Bibles turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. In the sermon series on parables, we began at Matthew 13 with the parables of the kingdom, and we saw the secrets of the kingdom of God were given to the citizens of the kingdom, true believers, and the secrets were kept from being understood by those who were antagonistic toward Jesus. So they heard on one level, but did not hear from the heart. We then looked at parables that described the character and the nature and attributes of the citizens of the kingdom of God. And now in Luke chapter 15, there are three parables that are parables of salvation. Now, one of them is one that we know by the title, The Prodigal Son. Another rubric under which it is filed is the lost son. And in Luke 15, there are two other parables that go with it. And so it's important to see these as a whole, as a unit, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And so we're going to do that this morning, reading the whole of chapter 15 of Luke. So it's a lengthy passage, and so bear with me. But imagine Jesus teaching this to self-righteous people who condemn many people around them. Jesus is giving this lesson for them, and especially they won't truly understand it, but they will harden their hearts. But it's a chapter that ought to give us great hope, because the truly lost and who are the elect of God will be found and brought into the fold of salvation. And so let's pray. Father, give wisdom to us, to me, in proclaiming your word, in your people, in hearing and understanding your word, and in us all, Heavenly Father, that we would go from this place with great joy and seek to repent and obey your word. So bless, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Verse 1, Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country, and after the one that is lost, goes after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Look, this many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Beloved, the word of God. Thanks be to God. These parables were given in response to the attack by the self-righteous religious leaders of the day that they made. They attacked Jesus and his ministry. Jesus ministered to the outcasts of his day, the tax collector who worked for Israel's enemy, Rome. And these publicans were despised by everyone. Another group of outcasts were generally typed as sinners, which were people who did not know the law or observe the legal subtleties of the Pharisaic religion. Jesus freely mingled with such people. He did not despise them as others did. He loved them. And so it was only natural that they would respond in kind. They loved him and sought him out. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees noticed this relationship between Jesus and these outcasts. And here is what they thought of Jesus. It's in verse 2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. They meant it as a slur on Jesus' reputation. But actually, it was part of the great glory of our Lord that he did stoop to eat with and save sinners. He was called the friend of sinners. It was meant as a slam on his character, but it is to the glory of God that he was called friend of sinners. If Jesus was not a friend of sinners, he would only have as friends the Father and the Holy Spirit and the angels, which did not fall. And so, here it is, Jesus. These three stories that Jesus gives are intended to show that it was not only right that Jesus loved sinners in such a way, but here these stories also reveal the loving and gracious character of God the Father. And as the Father has so loved us when we were lost, found us, and brought us to himself, and rejoiced over us, we should also love sinners like us and value them as the Father values them and rejoice when they turn to God in repentance. Here are some things that we glean, lessons we glean from these parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. I lose things. My wallet, my car keys, my phone from time to time. I lose sunglasses. I don't worry about them. They're not too bad to replace. You know, but if I've gone a couple days not finding my wallet, I'm a little concerned because things like my wallet, my phone, and my keys, they have significant value and they are not easy to replace. Usually, it is my wife who finds them. I guess I'm the loser and she is the finder. But, and you know, the amazing thing, she finds these things usually in the very places where I have looked because she searches diligently. Now, a lot of women say that's a man thing. And you women perhaps know what I mean. But here's the point. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son all have this one thing in common. They are highly valued by the one who is looking for these lost items, this lost person. Now, as Reformed believers who understand the Reformation teaching of the nature of mankind, we especially emphasize the matter of our complete and total inability to come to God on our own power. All right? Total inability. Better than the term total depravity. We don't have the ability in and of ourselves, inherent, intrinsic to us. We don't have the power to turn to God. So it is God who must come to us. And you know what? We will quote the prophet Isaiah, that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Or I like to go to Paul when I want to show someone that they're an absolute wretch. Paul in Romans 3, verse 10 says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Now the scripture is meaning this with respect to our relationship to God. Whatever is not done of faith is sin, the scripture says. So relative to God, we can do no good. But if this is our sole and primary emphasis and focus of our message, we're not sharing the whole gospel of Christ. We're not sharing the good news of salvation by grace. Our focusness on the wretchedness of people by nature can lead them to a sense that there is no hope for them. And many live with the sense, having gone to church, that they are worthless, and even the people in the pews around them really don't want them there. And that is a sad thing when such occurs. We are made in God's image. Every single last human being that ever walked the face of this earth was made in God's image. And because of this, every person has intrinsic dignity and therefore is of great value. Even the tax collectors and sinners had great value to Jesus. Even the so-called political opponents that you marshal against on Facebook, and shame on you if you are reducing them to, you know, the thought that they're wretched, stupid, foolish, and idiot because they believe such and so. And they're responding in kind to you. That is not what we are to be about as Christians. And you want to know, when there was success in the colonies with Native American people in bringing the gospel to them, it was because the missionaries humbled themselves before these indigenous people and showed them great respect and love. And they were turned off by missionaries who came and condemned them for their pagan views and pagan ways. But the people that honored them and respected their dignity as a human being made in the image of God, that's when they were willing to listen possibly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, none of us likes to lose things, and so God is like us at that point. By nature, we're lost, and even in our lost condition, we have great value because we're created in His image, but God nonetheless seeks us and brings us to Himself by His grace. In our lostness, we have value to God. And you know, there is not one person who really likes someone who expresses his arrogance and the sense that he is superior and condescends to another. Think of the rich young ruler in Mark 10. You know, when Jesus says, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And the rich young ruler had the audacity to say, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Imagine that. Imagine the arrogance of that. And yet, this is what we read in the scripture in verse 21 of Mark 10. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And Jesus was saddened that that man turned away, and yet that man was loved by Jesus. So what about your neighbors who have turned away from the gospel? Jesus would call you to love them. And could it be, because we don't know whether they are the elect or not, and could it be that when God presents to you an opportunity to show them the love of Christ, that they might not take notice and turn to you? You know, Wednesday evening, July 4th, you know, we had a great time at a picnic, and in the evening after I went to bed, and then I just woke up, I had a hankering for the chicken wings that I made. So I went downstairs to eat a few of them, and Susie comes out. She was awakened. She says, there's a fire across the street. And so I grabbed my camera, of course, but we went out, and when we got there, we had seen flames shooting out of the rear of the home across the way here. And by the time we got to the main street, our ferret and fire department had basically knocked down the fire. They did an excellent job. And we saw them caring for people. It was neighbor Ben Strang, we heard, who saw the fire. He says, I didn't even know what I was doing outside. I just went outside. Something said, go outside. He saw the flames, ran to the door, banged on the door, and got his neighbors out. And then, you know, we had the opportunity, and it was Susan Lewis who suggested this. We went to the neighbor. This is something that Susie and I thought. This family that now had no place to stay, they could stay in the old manse if they needed to that night. Then Susan Lewis said, you know, some of the firemen, they need something to drink. So we went to the old manse. We gathered up water, sodas, and just started to share these small acts of kindness. And it was well appreciated. You do not realize how a small act of kindness, even to someone that is so different than you, someone that might not like you, how God might use that to turn their thoughts and opinions of you from negative to something good. James Boyce says this, that I'm convinced that the essential point at which we begin to appreciate these stories is just that, the value of the sinner. So often we consider them from the point of view of the lostness of the sinner. We think of the misery of the sheep, the hopeless condition of the coin, or the degradation and bondage of the son. But Jesus begins not with the object's loss, but with the loss sustained by the owners or father, that is God. In other words, God highly values the lost, and so should we. Second lesson to learn here, and we've already mentioned it from Romans 3, but it's not that we seek God, but He seeks us. You remember in the 70s, those of you who are alive back then, and there's a few of you out there, I think I was in college, 1976 when there appeared on campus, you know, there were billboards in the street and there were little pamphlets out there that declared, "I found it." Remember that? The "I Found It" campaign? Bill Bright, Campus Crusade for Christ, it was launched. And this, the crusaders would descend on a campus after having these billboards or pamphlets disseminated. And of course, students were wanting to know, what'd you find? What is it that you found? And of course, they would be invited to a gathering, a meeting, where at the meeting, other Christian students would stand up and say what they found. They found Jesus. They found salvation. And they would go to say about all the ways in which they found the Lord. And it's understood or believed that 85% of all Americans during the 70s, the mid-70s, were exposed to the "I Found It" campaign. And by 1978, the claim is made that the "I Found It" campaign was in more than 100 countries, and that 3.5 million people became Christians. Now, I trust and hope that such is the truth, and so, but I have theological issues with such a campaign because of what the Bible says and teaches, that no one by nature truly seeks God, the God of the Scripture, that is. We don't by nature want the God of the Bible. We seek gods, but not the God of the Bible. And in Jesus' parable, it's the shepherd who goes after the lost sheep and finds it. It's the woman who turns her house upside down, turning on the lamp, looking for the lost coin. Now, when you come to that third parable, one might say that the lost son came to his senses and returned to the father. But notice very carefully, the son wasn't looking for restoration to sonship, was he? He realized that even the servants in his father's household were eating better than he was. You wonder, did he really eat some of those pods that were with which he was feeding the pigs? Did he taste it to see, you know, what do these things taste like? And for the Jewish leaders who were hearing this parable, this would have been a very disgusting situation, because according to the Jewish law, you know, pigs were an unclean animal. But they just did not understand. Baby back ribs, pork tenderloin, you know, pulled pork sandwiches. What a blessing that God, there was a temporary nature to that lesson of the clean and unclean animals. But he was coming back to be a hired hand. You see, it is the Father whose graciousness is remembered by the Son, that he comes to his senses. It is the Father who runs to the Son the moment he sees the Son appear over the horizon. It is the Father who restores the Son who wants to be just a servant, but it's the Father who restores him to full sonship, gives him a beautiful robe, and gives him the ring. The understanding is, this is the signet ring. This is the family seal. He has restored to him all the rights and the privileges of sonship. He's not a adopted stepchild that's put over in the corner and neglected, but a son restored to fellowship. Now, it's interesting. James Boyce brought in his excellent commentary on this, and I believe it probably was a sermon he preached on this, but he notes that some have suggested that in these three stories, each person of the Godhead is represented and pictured. In the first, what do you have? You have the lost sheep, right? And you have the owner of the sheep going and pursuing the sheep. Well, is not Jesus the good shepherd? Did not Jesus say that he had come to seek and save that which was lost? So there in the first parable of the lost sheep, Jesus is portrayed as the good shepherd. In the third parable, the divine father is portrayed by the earthly father, who is gracious and generous and compassionate to the son. And in that second parable, where the woman, what does she do? She lights the lamp. She sweeps out the home. She's looking for the coin. Well, you could say that, you know, that light was the Holy Spirit's illumination, you know, working to cleanse the heart. Now, Boyce and I agree with him. He says that we're probably reading too much into those images. But the central idea is valid. It is the entire Godhead that is involved in the sinner's salvation. The Father has planned it from eternity past and has chosen a people in Christ. It is the Son, we believe, in covenant with the Father, who acknowledges that He will humble Himself, taking upon a true humanity and obeying God's law perfectly from the heart, winning for us a righteousness not our own, and then being obedient to the death on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven. And when the work of Jesus, the Christ, is accomplished, it is the Holy Spirit who takes that work and applies it to our hearts. The Father plans and chooses. The Son accomplishes salvation. The Spirit applies that salvation. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it is their work that brings us to the Lord. I want you to do this for a moment. We're going to sing the hymn 466. I want you to look at this hymn. It's a hymn that when I first heard it, it seemed confusing to me. You know, in that first stanza, we read, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me." Well, that "seek Him, seeking me" part, that's kind of confusing, is it not? It sounds strange. What you need to do is just get rid of that clause in the middle. So what you have is, "I sought the Lord, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of Thee." Really, that campaign would have, and I believe God used it. God, you can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. But I believe the campaign would have been better entitled, "He Found Me. He Sought Me. He Found Me. Not I Found It." And so, when the Holy Spirit applies to us that salvation that the Son has won, that the Father has planned, it leads to true repentance. And that is an important lesson in these parables. Repentance is necessary for salvation. The Greek word metanoia, and it literally means a change of mind. And that implies a change of heart, where the Spirit makes us alive to see our sinfulness. You ever have that aha moment? You're awakened by the grace of God. And what you've said maybe to your neighbor, or what you've said to your children or your parents, or something you did, the full weight of its wickedness comes upon you. What do you feel like? You feel sick. You feel, how could I have done this? Can you imagine what King David thought and felt when Nathan the prophet comes and gives him a mashal, a parable of the man who stole his neighbor's sheep, little ewe lamb? And David says, "That man deserves to die." And Nathan says, "You are the man. You stole your neighbor's wife. And even more than that, you had him killed." Can you imagine the sickening feeling that David had in the pit of his stomach? As a result, we have Psalm 51, where all that David could do is to humble himself before God and say, "Have mercy on me, O God." And that's the first step in repentance, where we realize our sin and we are filled with grief and sorrow for it. And then the second step, we freely acknowledge it. "I have sinned, Father." The Son comes. "I have sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son." And then, of course, the idea is we turn from that sin to God the Father. You know, think about it. The Son did not come to his senses until he realized his lost condition. When he was there, and I'm sure he was the life of the party in that faraway country, he had friends. They came, as long as the booze and the women and the good cheer, the good times, as long as they were flowing with the money he had from his father's property, Oh, he had friends. But when the famine came, there was no one to help. And there are times when that needs to take place in our lives, where because of our wretchedness, no one wants to help us. And I'm reminded of Psalm 107, where, you know, the love of the Lord is to be celebrated and rejoiced. Let the redeemed say so. The Lord is good. His love endures forever. And then the psalmist goes on and on, describing who the redeemed are and who they were in their lost condition. My favorite is starting in Psalm 107, verse 10, where we read, "Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them up out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart." You see, when we are lost, we have need for God and his Spirit to make us alive. Alive to the things of God, we are born again. We come from spiritual death to spiritual life. And there's a change. We are new creatures in Christ. There's a new motivation and desire implanted in our hearts. We want to show our Heavenly Father our gratitude. We despise our sin and turn from it to God. And we are humbled before God like this son who said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son." And so the father's response is amazing, one of love and joy. They rejoice. Didn't I tell you God is a party animal? What's the father do here? Party! Kill the fatted calf. My son was lost. He is found. He was dead, and now he's alive. And repentance is the lesson in those other stories. What do you have in verse 7 after the sheep is found? In verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." When the lost coin is found, verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And you know what? I think when we drift away and we repent, I believe there's rejoicing in heaven. Do you want to make the angels rejoice? Then repent of your sin. One final brief thought. Are you like the older son? When Jesus comes to the conclusion of these parables and he gives us the account of the older son, this is really a picture of the Pharisees and the self-righteous who spurn the outcast like the lost son. The older brother, it seems, loved things and the property more than he loved people. And you know, when we hear of a story like that, someone who's gone off and squandered, lost everything that they had, they've blown chance after chance, time and again, we despise them, we spurn them, we don't like them. We're at times, many times, like this older son. Notice what he says in his indignance to the father. He says, "But when this," you never gave me a party, not even a goat, "but when this son of yours," not my brother, "this son of yours comes back, you throw a big party and I'm angry." Look what the father says. "Son, you're always with me and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." What a real contrast. When we were invited to go to Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we did not want to go, but the pastor was going to come pick us up. One of the reasons why we didn't want to go is because we felt like we were not worthy enough. We didn't have nice clothes. After the divorce, when I was 11 years old, we moved to Western Pennsylvania. We were part of the statistic. We had less money. We didn't have a car. We didn't have a home that we owned. Mom had to find a place to rent. And to her credit, she found a wonderful place. But it was in the midst of a working class, middle working class neighborhood. And everybody was busy acquiring things. And we saw people acquire things. And we could acquire very little. If we acquired food for the month, thank God. And so I saw, that's why I became an athlete. I mean, at least I could do push-ups and I could run and I could learn to wrestle and pole vault. That gave me a sense of I can belong. And so I remember at the bus stop trying to fit in with the kid who was 13 years old but was fully grown. He was the guy everybody looked up to, and you had to jockey for position in the line getting on the bus. And so I got on the bus and sat next to this, my hero, only to hear the first words from his mouth, "Why are you so poor?" So we felt unworthy. And we didn't want to go to a church where people had nice clothing and would look at us and judge us and make us feel worthless. But they didn't do that. They came back to see us, speak to us. Nobody made us feel unwelcome. Nobody made us feel that our clothes weren't nice enough. They were glad to see us. They showed us the value that God had placed on us being made in His image. And when several months later I joined the church confessing my faith in Jesus, there was great rejoicing in that church as well as in glory. James Boyce closes his sermon with this excellent quote. "We are never so like God as when we rejoice at the salvation of sinners. We are never so like Satan as when we despise those who are thus converted and think ourselves superior to them. Rejoice when sinners are saved. Make the angels rejoice and repent of your sins and believe that you are highly valued by your heavenly Father. Lord, make it so in our hearts. We thank you for these stories which speak to us of our great value before you, of the fact that it is you who seeks us and loves us, and that it is you who gives us the power, the motivation, and desire to repent. Thank you, O Lord, and forgive us when we have been like the older brother and have condescendingly looked down upon those we deem of less value to us. Lord, some of them are indeed so exceedingly wicked, but so were we when we were lost. So help us, Father, to have that love for them like you have for us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.